Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. As you can see, Pastor's not with us today, and as mentioned in the prayer request, keep him in prayer, because he did lose his dad's mom, which is always something that we know as Christians is a moment where we grieve, but also it's a joy, it's a welcoming home. So keep him and their family in your prayers. So I'm going to pick up where he left off. He actually finished chapter 11 in Hebrews, and we're going to continue our series here in Hebrews, but I'm going to pick up, and I'm going to actually give a message on chapter 12, verses 1, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, okay? So I'm actually going to ask you to stand now as I read it, and I'm going to begin the last two verses in chapter 11, picking up in verse 39, and it says here, the word of the Lord. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come before you this morning, seeking to honor you, to worship you through song, but also through the preaching of your word, we pray your blessings upon us now. Oh Lord, it is my prayer that you send forth your spirit in a mighty way this morning, touching the eyes, the ears, the hearts, and the minds of all who are within hearing, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that as your truth goes forth, they may see, they may hear, they may receive it, and they may also understand it as your word and the truth that you have set aside in this message today for us. So I pray, Lord, trusting, as you say in Isaiah, that your word will go out, but it will not return void. It will achieve the purpose for which you sent it. So I pray, O Lord, as we gather now this morning, that we may just sit, relax, listen, and may your spirit move amongst us and within us so that you ultimately will be lifted up and glorified. So we praise you and thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please be seated. Oh, got a little more sound. All right. Before I get into the text, I want to share a little personal story. When I was a young boy, I enjoyed watching the Olympics. My mom was a favorite of it, and even as a little boy, she would ask me if I wanted to stay up late and watch them, and of course, being that I love sports, that was right up my alley. So the first Olympics that I ever watched was the 1968 Summer Olympics, and they were held in Mexico City. My fondest memory of that Olympics was a race that was run, the marathon, in those games. Now, the marathon is a 26-mile run, and it began in the stadium, went out into the streets of Mexico City, and then returned again for the last lap to finish off the 26 miles back in the stadium. Now, Mexico City was located at a higher elevation. The air is thin, and the temperature is hot. So because of that, and taking the runner's condition into effect, they actually started the run in the late afternoon, early evening hours. But what I remember about that marathon, there's actually several reasons. The first was the runner who was favored to win was an Ethiopian, and he had actually won as I learned at the time, I wasn't alive for the first one, but the two prior Olympics, he actually finished first. So he was the highly favored to win again, in which it would have been a three-peat. However, about halfway through the race, he hurt a toe on one of his feet, and it was just too painful for him to go on. So he dropped out. Now, any one of us can recognize that when if we go for a walk, let alone a run, and we get a pebble in our shoe, we have to stop and take that pebble out because, it's aggravating, annoying, and painful. But you hurt a toe, and that it's not something you can make go away. So understandably, he dropped out. But the disappointment was somewhat alleviated when one of his teammates actually won the gold. So even though he dropped out, the gold stayed with his country. I think the person that finished second, took the silver, was a runner from Japan, and the third was a runner from New Zealand. The winning time was 2 hours and 20 minutes. There were 75 runners who were signed up and went to that race. These are the most elite marathoners in the whole world. And 8 of them did not even start the race because of things like sudden illness that took place the morning of the race. So that said, there was an additional 10 that dropped out. So of the 75 elite runners in the world, only 57 actually finished. Well, it wasn't long after the first runner came across. They usually rest up for a while and they wait for the majority of the runners to cross before they actually hold the medal rounds. So they had the medal platform and the runners stood up there, gold, silver, and bronze. And they were awarded their medals and their anthems were played. But something special was happening that nobody quite realized at the time. As one by one, the runners entered into the stadium, there was a runner who just was still out in the streets, way back in the back of the pack. Word was out that he was struggling, but he was determined to cross that finish line. The man was a 26-year-old runner from Tanzania by the name of John Stephen Ekwari. He had gotten tangled up about the midway point with another runner. He fell. He got a cut across his lower right leg. He dislocated his right knee, and he banged up his shoulder pretty bad. He received medical attention on the scene, but he refused to quit. He battled through the pain, and he just kept pressing on. He could barely walk. He was limping, but he pressed on. Now, time had moved on, and the sun had begun to set. And I remember watching on TV, because the camera crews, as well as ABC at the time, they became aware of this story. And I remember the scene, as I said, the sun had set, and what you saw was a police car with the lights flashing and his headlights right at the camera. And between the headlights of that police car and the cameraman was the silhouette of a man. And that was John Stephen Ekwari. He came limping, hobbling, bending over, straightening up, but he just continued moving forward. And by now, not only were the people who had been left in the stadium still there, but people, when the word got out, people actually started returning to the stadium to see this story unfold. And I remember as he entered the tunnel on his approach to the stadium, the first to see him were the attendants on the field. They were in suit jackets, they had clipboards, and I remember one man taking the clipboard, putting it under his arm, and when he saw John Stephen, he just started clapping. And with that, the whole stadium broke out in a roar, and they stood and they cheered on John Stephen Ekwari. His immediate and almost instinctive reaction upon hearing the crowd was he broke into a run, albeit short, because of the pain, he stopped, and he continued his walk as he finished the final lap inside the stadium. The crowd cheered him on until he made it all around, and he crossed the finish line where the stadium crew had rehung the tape just for him. He had finished probably the most grueling and the most difficult run of his life. The medical team, once he crossed the line, they put a towel around him, they brought him to the stretcher, they sat him down, and he got the much-needed medical attention at that time. And I remember even as a little boy, just remembering that day and the impression it left on me. Well, as I've read the text for today, in chapter 12, verse 1, for our text, we see that we are told to run the race that is set before us. The Christian life is equated to a race, and we are the athletes or the runners in that race. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, the Christian life is related to a war, and we're the soldiers. To a fight, and we're the boxers. To a wrestling match, and we're the wrestlers. But in this passage, a race, and as Christians, we are the runners. Now, those familiar with athletic events, especially track meets, they recognize that there's different types of races. There's sprints, there's hurdles, there's the 200, 400, 800, 1600 meter races, as well as the relays. There's a lot of races in those Olympics, and each one of them is exciting. But again, going back to our verse 1 of chapter 12, we see that the word race in the Greek is the word agona, of which the word agonia or agony in the English is derived. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 22:44 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, and the Word of God records it as, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The race that we are called to run, our Christian life, is at time going to be agonizing. We have been called to a life of surrender, a life of submission. And it will at times be filled with all kinds of trials and tribulations, as we are being molded and shaped to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think we can relate this race, as I've often heard it referred to as a marathon. We as Christians are compared to the athletes or runners, and the Christian's life is compared to the race, a long race or a marathon that will at times seem agonizingly long. This morning I'd like to emphasize 3 points from the scripture before us. Point 1 is encouragement. As we run the race set before us, we are to be encouraged. So I'd like to direct our attention back to chapter 12, verse 1. It begins with the word therefore, and as we know, whenever we see the word therefore, we're to pause and ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? Well, the Holy Spirit is actually directing us back to the text before, because what is to follow builds on what precedes. So going back as far as chapter 10, we find that faith is emphasized over and over again. We as Christians, as it says in Hebrews 10:22, we are told to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. After we're saved, there will be struggles and sufferings, reproaches and tribulations, but we're told again in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we learn the definition of faith, and it's defined as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Now last week, Brooks' sermon highlighted the legacy of faith of those in the Old Testament who believed God existed, who believed that he rewarded those who earnestly seek him. And he believed, and all those who believed in his promises, they were counted as a certain hope. They believed by faith, and it was counted to them as righteousness. We are saved by faith. Now, chapter 11 also talks about those who preceded us. They were known as the heroes of faith, from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham, to his wife Sarah and their children, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. Those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned their enemies to flight. But also some of whom were tortured, others mocked and scourged, chained, imprisoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword, were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, wandered in deserts and in mountains, and lived in dens and caves. In the end, as the scriptures record, all these obtained a good testimony through faith. Notice how many times faith was emphasized. And so we're building on that. So chapter 12, Hebrews, begins with the word therefore. Therefore, building on this faith, we also, implying that we, you and I, we also are called to join those who are the heroes of faith. We as Christians are called to run the race. And I've entitled this message, The Race of Faith. Now, with this as our foundation, we continue reading in Hebrews chapter 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The heroes of faith are referred to as a great cloud of witnesses. Through their lives, they have been a testimony to the world around them. And now, they are also to be an encouragement to those of us who would follow them, to those who are chosen to pick up the torch and follow their lead. That's you and me. Their lives of faith are a testimony and witness to the reality of the one true God, the God they serve, and His faithfulness. Now, interestingly, the heroes of faith are referred to as a cloud of witnesses. Why did God use that word cloud? Why does He use that word cloud to describe them? Well, I believe that God purposely used this word cloud to point to His presence and to His glory. Why do I say this? When the cloud descended on Mount Sinai, it was a picture that God in all His glory was present on the mountain. Likewise, when the cloud appeared over the temple, it was a picture that God in all His glory was present in the temple. And in a similar way, when the children of God, the heroes of faith, are called a cloud, I believe that we are to see that God was present with them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and their lives brought glory to God. This should be an encouragement to us. As we are called to run the race of faith, we should reflect on the fact that a life faithfully lived brings glory to God and is a strong witness to the world we live in. Now you may ask, how does our life bring glory to God? Well, we see throughout the scriptures that we glorify God by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. We glorify God when we confess our sin. We glorify God by trusting in Him. We glorify God when we thank Him. We glorify God, as we did earlier today, in praising Him, even through music. We glorify God when we pray. We glorify God by ministering our gifts of service to the body. We glorify God by proclaiming the word. And we ought to glorify Him in our body and our spirit. We glorify Him by winning souls to Jesus. We glorify Him when we bear fruit with our life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we see that whether we eat or drink, we are to glorify God in all we do. And not only living for Christ, but living for Christ regardless of the cost, even unto death. In John chapter 21, Jesus spoke of how Peter would glorify God through his death. The life of a Christian is now a race of faith. It is in stark contrast to the life that we lived prior to being saved, and in contrast to the unsaved world that we live in. So this great cloud of witnesses serves as a source of great encouragement to us to run this race of faith as they have done right up to the end of their life. As we run the race of faith that is set before us, we're to be encouraged. Now, point two is endurance. As we run the race, we must prepare to endure. Now, a marathon is hard. To run a marathon is very difficult. And this is now a picture of your life. As a marathon runner runs a 26-mile long race, he depletes all the energy that he has stored in his body by means of the meals that he ate the night before and the morning of the race. He gets to a point where all that energy that he consumed is gone, and he hits what is known as the wall. At that point, his body now needs to break down the muscle in his body to get the energy he needs to sustain himself for the rest of the race. Everything within him, his mind, his body, is screaming out to him to stop. It goes against nature. But if he's to finish the race, he must press on. He must endure the pain. He must go forward. And as we continue looking at our verses in chapter 12, verse 1, we are told how to endure this race of faith. Hebrews 12:1, the second half, says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." First, we're told to lay aside every weight. Now, every athlete knows that in order to prepare for a race, you must be lean and mean. You must be trim and fit. You must train and eat all the right foods. Your athletic apparel, even, it must be light and form-fitting to minimize the wind resistance. You need the right lightweight running shoes. You stretch out, and just before the race, before you approach the starting blocks, the last thing you do is take off or you shed your warm-ups or your sweats. And I think in a spiritual way, we get some insight when we reflect upon the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, where he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the context of these words was written by Jesus as he rebuked the Pharisees, the religious leadership of his day, for the religion and the rules that they have added to the Word of God, a system of works that was placed as a heavy load and a burden upon the people. When we're saved, we're called to be Christians, and we are automatically entered into this race of faith. And one of the things we learn is that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. See, Jesus has removed the weight of a works gospel or a works plus grace gospel from us. We have been saved by grace through faith. The burden of having to work for our salvation has been removed. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To run the race of faith, we must lay aside our works and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Secondly, now not only are we first told to lay aside every weight, but we are further told to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. The Word of God declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. We all come from and have been saved from a life of sin. Therefore, we all have besetting sins, or sins that may keep resurfacing, sins that seem to cling to us. And whatever that sin may be, whatever that weakness is, whether it's a tendency to perhaps use foul language, to think evil of others, to lie or speak falsely to others, to slander someone, to pass along rumors. Temptations maybe to smoke, to drink, to use drugs even. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's pornography. You fill in the blank. You know what your personal clinging sins are. They can all be rooted in the sin of unbelief. Why do I say that? Because they're so hard to beat. At times we can say, "I can't do it." That's unbelief. I can't stop. I try and make progress, but then I succumb to the sin at a weak moment. It's like hitting that wall that we were talking about. You might want to give up. You say, "I just can't stop." And maybe you can't. But the Spirit of Christ Jesus who lives within you can give you the power to stop. Listen to the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but that which I would not, I do." He's telling us that even after becoming a Christian, you're going to struggle with sin. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been given to us to defeat the law of sin and death that is still in our members. As children of God, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to defeat the sin when we're tempted. So we must be encouraged to endure the agony of besetting or clinging sins. In Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's what it's referring to. The sin of unbelief is going to be overcome by your faith. And by the power of God, you have now become an overcomer. And we are to be encouraged to endure by laying aside the sin which clings so closely. And it says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We overcome the sin of unbelief by running with endurance the race of faith. How? By the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's all to the glory of his name. Now, thirdly, we need faith to endure the trials and tribulations that we will face in this life. Now, there are not only besetting sins or sins that cling to us that we have to wrestle with, endure, and overcome, but there is also the hostility, the ridicule, the mocking, the scoffing, the trials, the tribulations, and even persecution that you'll have to endure. And you may be asking, what are you talking about? The Christian life is not really that hard. It's not life-threatening. Well, then maybe we have to stop and step back and ask ourselves the hard question. Are we really living the life that Christ has called us to live? We have been blessed growing up here in the West. Christianity is pretty much freely accepted. Those living elsewhere in the world, like those in the Middle East, they have had to suffer greatly for their faith. We see this, you know, we take our heads out of the sand and look around us and see the anti-Semitism that's growing all across, not just this land, but across the world. They hate them because they were God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. If they hate them, it won't be long before they're hating you. Times are changing, and we would do well to learn from the faithful who are growing up amongst the persecution. When you were saved, when you were born again, you were transferred from the kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And what we have learned from the scriptures is that darkness does not like the light. Why? Because it exposes what was hidden. I remember as a young boy, I was a student and an athlete, and I always turned in early, but I shared a room with my brother. And my brother purposely would wait until I fell asleep, and then he'd come in and flick on the lights. And what was my first reaction? I'd yell. Being woken up suddenly, I'd yell, "Shut the light!" And that's my point. We are called to be a light in this world of darkness, but it's not natural. Jesus, who is the light, now lives in us. So now what was once unnatural has become natural. We have a new nature. We are to be faithful servants and obedient to the Great Commission. We are to share the good news. That's our calling. That's our mission. That's the mission of this church, to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That said, we have to begin by first sharing the bad news. In order to understand the good news, you must first know the bad news. We have to point others to the Lord and show them that they are sinners. Now, if they're going to get saved, here's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins. He convicts them of sin, of God's righteousness, and of God's impending judgment. He will move them to confess their sins. He will cause them to repent, to surrender their life to Christ, to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, and then he will begin the work of sanctification in their life. He will seal them and take up residency. And now they will become, like us, the temple of the living God. On the other hand, if they refuse the message, they will, in a very real way, reject you. they'll be hostile towards you. They'll hate you, revile you, mock you, scoff you, or even persecute you. Why? Because you have just turned the light on in their dark world, a place where they're comfortable in their own sin. And unless the Holy Spirit is doing a work, they will resent you. But Jesus told us to pick up our cross and follow him. If your life is a true witness for Jesus, the world will hate you. Why? Because you're calling them sinners. And if they die in their sin, they will end up in hell. There is only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. All other religions or ways to heaven are false and filled with lies. But Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, that narrow way. He is the truth, as opposed to Satan, who's the father of lies. And Jesus alone is the way, the life, and that is the eternal life. All other ways lead to eternal death or damnation. Jesus has made a way, the only way that can rescue lost sinners like us. He took our sins upon himself as the unblemished Lamb of God and suffered, was crucified, and died, enduring the wrath of God in our place so that we don't have to. He died in our place. He took our penalty for us and then imputed his righteousness to us. This, my brothers and sisters, is good news. To those who receive this message, it is life. To those who don't receive this message, they will hate you and they will persecute you. And why do I say this? Because Jesus told us so. When they hate you and persecute you for my name's sake, so it's going to happen. But when they do, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. Therefore, brothers and sisters, prepare yourself, equip yourself, and then run the race of faith we are called to endure until the Lord calls us home. And we can trust that God, who is faithful, will keep us faithful to endure until the end. And this leads me to my last and final point. Point three is example. As we run the race, we have to look to Jesus as our example. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're told to look to Jesus. And I'm reminded of when Peter stepped out of the boat to walk towards Jesus. As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, looked to Jesus, he walked on water. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the world around him, once he winds in the rough seas, he was filled with fear and he began to sink. Folks, once we become a Christian, we soon realize that this place is not our home. The world we live in is tumultuous. It's stormy. It's frightening at times. Only faith can overcome fear. And we are being told here to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes on Jesus if we're going to successfully run this race of faith that we are in. We are told in verse 2 that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. This points to Jesus as our perfect example. As we have already learned in our study in the book of Hebrews, going back to chapter 2, verse 10, we're told, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. In Jesus' divine nature, he is perfect. However, in his human nature, he was made perfect through obedience and suffering, that he may be made an understanding high priest as an example for us as believers. It was the obedience of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, his righteousness and his alone that has secured our salvation. And it is now by our faith that we rest in his finished work. His faith is the model that we strive for, and when we are weak in our faith, when we are then to reach out to Jesus for help, for strength, as Peter did when he began to sink, and we can be sure that he will rescue us and restore our faith. Furthermore, in verse 2, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, Jesus had his eyes set on the goal, set on the prize. And as our example, so are we. Jesus had his eyes set on his Father and being restored to the glory he once shared with him from before the foundations of the world. Jesus had his eyes fixed on obedience and living a perfect life to fulfill every letter of the law so he could secure a bride for himself and bring her to glory with him one day. This was his joy, and therefore he was able to look beyond the sufferings, beyond the shame of the cross, where only criminals, thieves, insurrectionists, and murderers or the like were crucified. This is what he chose to endure to secure these promises, to bring glory to his name. It did not come without pain. Just look to the Garden of Gethsemane. Look to his mock trials with the Sanhedrin and Pilate. Look to the scourgings. Look to the crucifixion. Look to the blood that flowed from his thorn-pierced head. Look to the blood that flowed from his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet, and the blood and water that flowed from his spear-pierced side. No, it came at a great cost, great pain and great suffering that he and he alone had to endure for us, for his bride. And because of his life of faith, because he was a faithful forerunner in his race of faith, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the example that our Savior has left for us to aspire to. And by the faith that he has so graciously given us, we can be assured that he is now with his Father in heaven, sitting at the right hand in power and in glory, where he intercedes for us. So as we run this race, we are to look to Jesus as our example. And finally, in verse 3, we see, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We see all three points that I try to emphasize here in this sermon, emphasized in this verse: encouragement, endurance, and the perfect example. In John 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by his very own people, the nation he chose to be his very own, the people he came to redeem and rescue, to be their Messiah, yet they would not receive him. Jesus was even rejected by one of his disciples, one of his closest companions, one from his inner circle, one who lived with him, walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, heard him, witnessed his miracles firsthand, and he should have known that he was the Son of God. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was rejected, mocked, reviled, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and was murdered by his very own. Brethren, you run the race of faith. And as you do, think it not odd when people revile you as you live the life you were ordained to live as a witness for Jesus Christ. They will, but do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Set your heart, your mind, and your eyes on Jesus, as his remaining disciples did, as Paul did, and every faithful follower since then. In conclusion, I want to say that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus has saved us. He has called us to be runners, setting us in this race of faith. He has given us a cloud of witnesses to be an encouragement to faithfully run the race set before us and to run in a way that brings glory to his great name. He has given us the power through his Holy Spirit to endure the sufferings, the trials, and the tribulations and pain that we can expect in this life, to overcome any besetting sins and endure the pain and suffering of rejection and persecution, all for sharing the truth about our Lord. And he has provided the perfect example for us to look to by examining his life and looking to the glory that awaits us when we finally see him face to face. You know, I began this sermon by sharing the story of John Stephen Aguari. After his marathon was over, he was interviewed by a journalist. who asked them point blank, when you fell and you got hurt, why didn't you just give up knowing that you had no chance of winning? And his response was simple. He said, my country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. God didn't just save you to place you in this race of faith, to start and then to drop out. He placed you in this race of faith so that you can rely on him for the strength and the courage to finish and to finish well. My brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged to press on towards the goal, to fight the good fight of faith, to run the race of faith with endurance, and in so being counted amongst the great cloud of witnesses that have faithfully gone before us, all so that we can attain the prize to be with our Savior for all eternity. In the end, we can be assured that when we come to the end of our race of faith, when we cross the finish line and break through that tape, our Lord will be there to look us in the eyes and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, God has placed you here today for a reason. He's calling you to himself. He wants you to know that you, as each one of us here today, are sinners. You have, as we all have, rebelled against God, turned your back on him, and wanted a life apart from him. Your sin has separated you from God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But he is calling you today to repent, to turn from your sin and turn toward him. He's calling you, like Peter. He sees you sinking, and he's reaching out to you as he did Peter. Call out to him, even now. He will be faithful to rescue you and welcome you into his glorious kingdom. His blood was shed to wash away your sins and to make you white as snow. So come, believe in the one who loves you more than anyone else, so much so that if you were the only person alive here on earth and placed your faith in him, he would have done the same thing. He would have stepped down from all his glory on high. He would have humbled himself, took on human flesh. He would have lived the perfect life and died in your place, suffering for you, for your sins, and in turn giving you eternal life. By his blood, he'll wash you clean and make you whiter than snow. So wait no longer. Come while there is still time. Today is the day of salvation. Not one of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Not one of us is guaranteed another breath. So while you have life, choose life. Surrender to the one who surrendered everything for you. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask Carrie Reyes.